Theology.
Theology.
Unplugged.
Hey friends, welcome to Through Theology in a Year. I'm Michael Patton and we are on number 85. And as promised you, we're going to talk about so many things that are really, really fun and important today. I promise you. Maybe things that many of you guys have never thought about, because it digs really deep into this idea of inspiration and where inspiration lies. Let me tell you something. It's going to have effect on everything. It's going to have an effect on your theology, current issues. It's going to have effect on how you interpret the Bible whenever you open the Bible by yourself or in a group, or whenever you're looking at prophetic passages, especially. This is a very important session. I can't wait to get to it. It is talking about where does inspiration lie. I know that doesn't sound that exciting. I know that. But it is exciting. Trust me. Where does inspiration reside? Where does inspiration lie? Now, I'm going to get straight to the question here and ask this. Before we do, hit that like, because I know you already like it. It's already really good for you. So you're like, I got to like this thing. Hit that like, and by the end or sometime, make a comment. That would be great because it helps the algorithms. Subscribe. It's good to have you guys. This is part of Credo House Ministries. We got all kinds of things going on, but let's talk about where inspiration lies. And this is part of our section on inspiration of bibliology and hermeneutics. Again, number 85. So let's move to this question. And I think I changed it. I did. Where does inspiration reside? Lie kind of doesn't, I don't know if reside helps that much either, but this is what we're talking about here. We are asking the question and having five possible options as to where inspiration resides. Does it reside in the mind of God, the mind of the author, the written words of the text, the message proclaimed, or the message received? And let me tell you something, it's not as easy as you think. You look at those things and you think you can at least narrow it down to two, and maybe you can get two off the board really easily. The message proclaimed or the message received. You might think that doesn't make any sense. We want to hold to that. But let me explain it to you as we go through and see how complicated this really gets and how much it does have to do with the way you look at the Bible and the way you interpret the Bible and hence your theology. And of course, I've got a chart to go with this. So let's look at this it this way. Where does inspiration reside? You got four different options here. Actually, five different options here. And let me just run through them, and then I'm going to kind of illustrate them and help you to understand what it means if inspiration resides in one or the other, to the exclusion of the others. That's better put. One to the exclusion of the others. Does inspiration reside only in the mind of God? So ultimately, inspiration is, whenever you're talking about inspiration, you're talking about the mind of God here. We can't go beyond that. And I'll get back to that. In the mind of the author, as the author's writing, God's coming upon him, God's moving within him, and God has inspired him and his mind, not necessarily his pen. Or is it in his pen, in the words of the text? So he may be moving the person to write this, but in the end, inspiration is the text itself. That is the final product. That is the place where we go to whenever we're finding God. It is only in the text. That's the only place we can find it. Or is it in the message proclaimed? Now, this might be something of like a Karl Barth, where he would say that it is, whenever you're preaching it, whenever you're teaching it, whenever you're proclaiming the Word of God, that's whenever it becomes the Word of God. That's whenever it becomes inspired. That's whenever it has its power. Or is it in the message received? And that's you. You are the subject, the subjective element to inspiration. God meets you where you are at, and then you get inspired. Or maybe not put that, let's not put it that way. Let's say the text becomes the Word of God as it applies to your life. So all of these are held to one degree or another. And there's also another one we're going to talk about that's held as well. And like I said, I think you're going to find this fascinating. At least I do. But whenever you start here, let's go back to this one and talk about just the mind of God. What does that mean? Is inspiration just in the mind of God? Well, here's the idea. The idea is kind of this, this extreme apophatic theology. Apophatic means that it is beyond expression. God is infinite. So we've got, I mean, the best I can do whenever I'm drawing out God is to put this symbol of the Trinity. I think that's the most honorable way I can put it and the most simple way I can put it. But indeed, it does not in any instance tell you what God actually is. He's infinite. What does it mean? We are sitting here finite in time, in space. We're limited. We find extension in space. We find ourselves limited in every way, in knowledge, in breadth, in size, in everything else. And we cannot understand what it would be to be an infinite God outside of time, space, and matter. So how do we discuss this? How do we even talk about it? So in this sense, you might say, well, whenever God wants to communicate himself to us, he can't. There's no way. I mean, he is God. We are humans. He is infinite. There's no way. I mean, he does the best he can and gives us little analogies here and there, but none of those are actually express the truth, at least the truth to any degree that is meaningful, because God is infinite. Therefore, the idea here is that we can't really come to know God. And so whenever you say the Bible's the Word of God, oh, what does that matter? I mean, it's God's infinite. The Bible's finite. Is the Bible infinite? No. So therefore, it doesn't express God in any sense. So the idea there is that you really can't find the inspiration of God. You really can't find the revelation of God. You really can't find anything, because you cannot get to the mind of God. It is impossible as a finite creature. And that makes sense. It does. But at the same time, it doesn't make sense in another way. And this is the common way that people would respond to this, and to say, okay, if God, you're saying that God is infinite, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent, meaning he's the maximum degree of every good attribute. He is all powerful. He is everywhere. He is everything that we are not, in that sense. And if what you're saying then is, if he is all powerful, then the all powerful God cannot communicate himself accurately to us who are in time and space. If he's all powerful, he can. There's no inherent contradiction in saying that he communicates himself to us. You'd have to express to me that it's, can God pick up a stone so big? Can God make a stone so large he cannot pick it up? See, that's incoherence, because you're putting two contradictory statements into the one world, and it's not going to work. Can God make a square triangle? No, that's incoherent. That doesn't even make any sense. But whenever you're saying, can God, as an infinite being, all-powerful being, communicate himself to finite creatures, that is not incoherent, and that is certainly within his power. Now, we may be able to say, we'll never understand him unless we completely, unless we were him. There's no way, unless you are him. But Christ became us, and that is how he ultimately communicates himself to us. And so, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, in various times, in various ways, through the prophets, sundry times, I think is what the King James Bible says, but he has communicated himself to us in many different ways, and then he came in his own Son and communicate himself to us. And that's the ultimate communication. If you're saying, even though Christ is here, it's meaningless because God is infinite. That is not true. God can communicate himself to us truly but he cannot communicate himself to us fully unless we are God. That's kind of the classic way of putting it. So I don't think we have to stop and say inspiration resides only in the mind of God and say we cannot get any further. I understand what you're trying to do and honor God, but that's where revelation comes from, and inspiration is the idea that revelation is given to us. So the very idea of inspiration necessitates that we understand it. Okay, the next one, whenever you're talking about the mind of the author, this is very common, and you'll hear me talk this way often. I will talk about authorial intent hermeneutics. I will say, in order to understand the scriptures, you are going to have to study the culture, study the situation, study the author, understand the language. I'm not saying you have to do this completely. I'm just saying if you want to better understand it. All of these things contribute to better understanding. Why? Because we want to get inside the mind of the author and understand what he was trying to communicate. This is the way we do it in every single situation, even today. Whenever you're trying to understand somebody who is talking to you, your husband or wife or your children, many times I hear people say all the time, and I have said this many times, I just wish I could hear what my dog is thinking. What is he trying to communicate with this bark? And what we're doing is we're not saying, I wish we knew what this bark said alone. We're saying, I wish I could go behind the bark and figure out what he's trying to say, what he's thinking in his mind or her. But this is what we do whenever we're talking to other people, whenever we're engaging with other people. You often hear people say, what were you thinking? You know, I want to get in your mind and understand, or help me to understand where you're coming from. You know, give me... And then oftentimes, whenever you're having an argument with somebody, one of the things that counselors will say is the first thing you do whenever you're in counseling with your spouse is to repeat what they said in different words. Not the exact same words. You might use your short-term memory and just repeat it. But use different words to say the same thing that they are saying so that I know at least... they know at least that you are understanding them correctly. You can't really do it if you do the exact same words, but if you change the words, then you have to express the same thing that their mind is thinking in a different way, using different words. And that is a sign that you understand their intent or their way of thinking. And so whenever we're talking about the scriptures, you get into the mind of the author, what we're saying is, let's get into the mind of the author as best we can. This is the normative way of communication all throughout time, all throughout history, is to try to understand what the person is saying, to try to understand where they are coming from, because once we do understand what they are thinking, then we can understand what is being said, right? Then we go back and put new words to what they had said, showing that we understand it. So that's the same thing with Paul. This is what I was taught to do in seminary from day one in every course. Whenever it's preaching, it was, okay, here are the words of Scripture. Now say the same thing that Scripture's saying in a summarized form, but use different words for all the key words. Sorry, fly flew in my hair. Different words for all key words. And that was really important. You cannot just repeat, otherwise, don't know whether you really understand it. You're just verbatim saying the same thing because you're reading it. You need to be able to say it in a different way. And then once you do that, then you get it into an internal principle, and then you communicate to your audience in a contextualized way that will apply to them. But the key thing is to understand what the author said. Okay, whenever you're reading the scripture, the authorial intent type of hermeneutic, whenever you're saying, I want to understand what the scriptures mean by understanding the mind of the author, we're saying we believe that inspiration resides in the mind of the author. So let me just pin that to the board, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, we go to the next one. We say, okay, you may say, Michael, I've got it. It's Mind of the Author. That's, I'm done. I'm not going any further. That's all I need. Thank you. Now, let's go to the next session. Well, let's talk about this one first. In the words of the text, this is sometimes called textualism. What the other one, authorial intent hermeneutics, this is textualism. And in textualism, what you have is the belief that inspiration is ultimately found in the words of the text. Not necessarily the mind of the author, but the words of the text. And that is different. Why is that different? Because the text may be able to say more than the author said. The text may be able to say more, may be able to say not only what the author said, because the author's writing it, but if God comes over in and kind of, I don't mean to be crass with this or to say it in a demeaning way in any sense to God, I'm just using this kind of as a joke here, but let's say that the author was inspired. That's where inspiration is. He wrote it down, and then God came over and kind of blessed or put a magical touch on the text to where it now means more than that. I don't want to spoil what I'm going to talk about in just a moment, but think of it that way to where the text can mean more than what the author said, or maybe it means something different than the author thought. So maybe the author thought it was going to be this, but God came in and he touched the text after it was written. And then that's when the stamp of approval, take away the magic, that was dumb. God touched it. He put a stamp of approval on it after it was finished. Kind of like putting, you know, coming and putting your seal on it. And your seal means, like whenever people would have amanuenses back in the first century, before the printing press, they used to have amanuenses, which were basically secretaries. And they couldn't write themselves, or a lot of times they could. They didn't want to write themselves. They had a lot of money, and they wanted to have somebody else write for them, and they're writing all the time, like a king. And the king says, all right, write this down, and they write it down for him, and he dictates it to him. And then after they have written it down, they hand it to the king, and the king reads through it. Why? Because the king wants to see if it accurately represents what he was intending. Now, the thing is, this guy may have written down a little bit different. He may have said, he used bad English there, so I'm going to correct it. Or I think I need to put a period here. The king didn't put a period, but I know what he meant, so I'm going to do that. So the king would have to read it at the end, or sometimes he'd just give him freedom and say, I stink at talking, I stink at writing, so just change this all around to where it sounds good. And so the amanuensis was a great writer. He was a literary person. And so he wrote it all down. Then the king afterwards would grab this and he'd read through it and say, yeah, that's where I meant. And he'd put a stamp of approval. Or oftentimes, like you see in the Bible, Paul is doing this many times at the end of his letter, at the end of his letters. And you'll see this written out in scripture. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. You know, and don't forget to greet Timothy for me or Silas or whatever else. He just put kind of some afterthoughts. Oh, I forgot to put this. Let me, you know, since the amanuensis is gone, or I'll just write this out myself. I had to study the Oxyrhynchus papyri and the use of the word huper on behalf of in the amanuensis papyri. And this is back whenever I had to do it all through microfiche. Just look at them all day. This was for my big advanced Greek grammar course, my biggest paper. And I don't know how many of them I read, but I had to see the difference between the amanuenses and the if a signature was placed at the end, and if a signature was placed at the end, did they use huper as the word? That's a whole different deal. Don't need to get into that. On behalf of, did they use on behalf of? What does that mean for the word usage of huper? Again, very interesting, but don't get me excited getting going about it, because I will. But it was really interesting to me, because I noticed how sometimes whenever the the person using the amanuensis would come in and sign it. He would sign his name, and then he would say, it would seem like maybe the next day or 2 days later, oh yeah, I forgot to do this, and don't forget to get the milk, and you know, tell Lucy I said hi. Kind of a few different things that are kind of additions throughout the days that he wanted to write in there before he sent it off. But it was all a statement of approval. What that basically did was say everything that came before this is approved. So basically what you have, like, let's say Peter used an amanuensis. The amanuensis handed it to Peter. Peter took it, read it, through it. And then afterwards, what are we saying? We're saying God comes in and puts his hand of approval. It becomes inspired whenever God, he's not going to read through it, but whenever he comes in and puts his, I say this again, I don't mean to say it this way because I don't want to spoil it in any way, but he kind of puts his secret decoder stuff on afterwards. You know, here's what the author wrote, but here's what I'm really meaning, and whenever I sign it and put my extra little notes on here and there, that's whenever the inspiration comes out. It'll be more than what the author intended. So therefore, the author doesn't even know how it's inspired. That kind of thing. So the key question again is this. Does the author have to know everything? If he makes a prophecy, does he have to know in his mind what that prophecy means for the future? Does he have to have a detailed understanding of this? A key example, and I'm going to give you some more examples in just a moment. Key example would be Isaiah chapter 7, whenever Isaiah talks about the virgin or the young woman having a child, and before that child is weaned from the mother, the Ahab's enemies would be defeated. Now, we hear much later that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. He is born of a virgin, and this is the prophecy that this is ultimately looking forward to. Well, did Isaiah know that? Did Isaiah know that this wasn't going to happen in Ahab's day? Or if it did, we didn't see it, or, you know, that was inconsequential. He's going to make a prophecy, and then it would take place by the second person of the Trinity being born of an actual virgin. Did Isaiah know that? Or did Isaiah simply believe that there was a virgin or a young woman who would be with child that was in the king's court that moment? Maybe Isaiah was pointing to him. Maybe a lot of people suggest that it was Isaiah's wife. So Isaiah said, behold, this young woman, she will have a child. And before the child was old enough to be weaned from her, Ahab, your enemies will be defeated. Take that as a sign from the Lord. That's the way I believe. Okay, I'll get to more in a minute. But I believe not only did Isaiah have an understanding and a reference to the fulfillment of his prophecy to some degree, there was more to it than that. There was more to it than that. Okay, so let's get back to our slide here. Next one is in proclaimed message. As I said, this is something that you find within many people throughout history. It's kind of like whenever you're preaching the word. And whenever you're preaching it, and those of you who are teachers, you've been here and you've understood this before. And you know what I'm talking about, because there's a certain amount of excitement and energy that, you know, you feel whenever you're proclaiming God's word and giving understanding. And especially whenever you're looking at people, because you can see people's faces, and seeing their faces really energizes that. And all of a sudden you have within your heart, within your soul, this kind of burning that's like, look at what is going on right here. These people are hearing from God. And you are so excited because you're being used as a vessel to be able to proclaim this. And it's one of the most energizing things in the world. And it, you know what I'm talking about if you've done this before. Other of you would be able to illustrate this whenever you're talking to somebody. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Bible necessarily, but whenever you're proclaiming something to them that is truth for their life, and you kind of feel and you're like, man, this is going good. I think they're responding well. I think I feel really confident about what I'm saying, surprisingly confident, and it makes sense now. You know, as I talk to this person for the first time, even for me, it makes sense. And this, you may be thinking to yourself, man, this is really good what I'm saying. That's kind of the idea. It's almost this inspiredness that comes out of you, this elevation that comes out of you, this existential excitement that comes out of you, because it just feels like it comes out of nowhere. Doesn't feel magical or anything like that. It just feels like the truth burning inside of you and being articulated in such a way that it is coming out of whenever you're proclaiming it. You can feel it. You can actually feel it. Now, like I said, I've done that many, many times. I do that all the time. Matter of fact, more times than not, whenever I'm actually teaching, I get to that point. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of getting there now. So is it what I'm doing right now? Is this where inspiration happens? You have all these man-made things, and then the proclaimed word is where all inspiration, the power of God, goes out. And the reason why it's in the proclaimed word is because it's proclaimed. There's a relationship happening. There's a vessel that is being used. This is kind of the idea. This is where people encounter Christ. This is where people encounter truth. And where is the encounter happening? It's happening over there, but it's because the power that is coming through the message proclaimed. And so that is the idea here. Now, very similar would be the message received, but also different in some ways. You can kind of connect the message proclaimed and message received as the positive and negative of a battery or of a charge. Whenever people are hearing it, you may see, like I said, you may see in their face, these people are getting it. I can see, and I can tell this, whenever I'm watching a crowd and I see people kind of this enlightenment go off in their brain, I can see it on their face. You can see it. And again, those of you who are preachers and teachers, you know this. You just see this excitement and then this change. And you're looking at him, you're like, there's a change happening right now. I can tell. This person, Greg, had just come to realization of this, and he is being encountered by God. God is changing him. Or in the gospel being proclaimed, you can see it whenever tears come out of people. That's the idea here, is that where inspiration is happening? Is that when they are really getting the true understanding? It's not in the words, it's not in the cold words of the text. It's not in the mind of the author that is starting this. It is whenever the engagement happens, whenever acceptance happens. That's the idea of the message received. Another thing you can look at here, and this is similar but different in the message received, it's the idea that it is powerful. God's word is powerful, and is, you can tell it's God's word. Why? Because it can apply to everybody in every circumstance. Now, this is kind of the idea of subjectivity. So it doesn't matter what the author meant. It doesn't matter what the words say. It doesn't even matter what the guy preached. What matters is what you hear. Do you hear God talking to you? And then they may say, yeah. And then you say, what do you hear him saying? Well, if it doesn't matter what was in the mind of the author, or that which was written down, or that which was proclaimed, then who cares what they're hearing, as long as God is encountering them? As long as there is an existential encounter with God, that's the key. And he can encounter you about anything through any passage of Scripture. And oftentimes, this is the way the normal public out there sees inspiration, because they see the Bible as maybe a magic book to where you open it up and it's going to apply to you no matter what. God, tell me whether or not I should marry this girl, you know, and you open up the Bible and you'll just interpret whatever it is that you see according to what you want, usually. You'll just see it through those eyes, through that context. Even if it says, no, you shall not marry this person. You go, that's not what that means. He's talking about something else there. Let me go to the next passage. That type of thing. If it is very subjective, then it has no rules to follow by. Let's go back here and look at this one more time. Okay, I've got these two grayed out because this is not even a question as to whether or not inspiration happens here. Illumination, as we've already talked about, the power and the movement of the Spirit is what we're talking about whenever we're preaching or whenever somebody is receiving. And yes, very much the Spirit interacts with the Word of God. It is His Word, and He changes people. He interacts with them where they are at. So it is a subjective experience, but it's subjective based upon the objective Word of God. And the objective Word of God has a stable meaning. Otherwise, there are no rules for interpretation. And see how this relates to interpretation, though. Like I told you, we're getting to hermeneutics at the end of this course on bibliology and hermeneutics. It's coming up really fast, and we're going to go through the history of hermeneutics, and hermeneutics meaning your theory of biblical interpretation or how you interpret the Bible. But hermeneutics does not happen whenever it comes to the subjective person. Otherwise, there are no rules. You can make it mean anything you want. Because if I'm in a circumstance that I want to marry this person, it doesn't matter what I read. If I'm reading it through my circumstances, that if that's the rule, not trying to figure out what it actually meant, the culture, the time, the date, the circumstance, not even trying to figure out what the text actually says, the language, the grammar, everything else, it's me. And that is pure subjectivity, and it can mean anything. And so, therefore, that is not where it resides. Inspiration resides in the text or in the mind of the author. Those are the two that we really have to work with. Those are the two objective, stable, meanings that have propositional meaning that are built through situational data. Okay, so which one is it? Is it the mind of the author or is it the text? That's the question for you right now. I just want you to think about that. Think about whether or not meaning, you have to go back to the author's intent or you go back to the text. And if you choose one or the other, what are the implications? Here's the implication. If you choose just the author and say, well, I think it's only in the mind of the author, then I would ask you this. I would say, okay, do you think that the author can think one thing and then he can maybe write it down wrong? Maybe miscommunicate what he meant? His mind means one thing, but he communicates something different. Have you ever done that? You miscommunicate? So therefore, you're talking to somebody and you're thinking, oh, that's not what I meant. Oh, it's coming out wrong. That kind of thing. It's in my mind right. I wish you'd get in my mind and hear what I'm thinking, but there's no real way to communicate that. I think that all the time. And it's true a lot of times that what I'm feeling, what I'm going through, there's no way to communicate it. And so you do the best you can, and it becomes a two-dimensional understanding of what it is that's in your mind. Is that what's going on here? Is it a two-dimensional thing? Is it a two-dimensional engagement? And therefore, really, we can't get to the meaning of the text, what God meant, until we get to the mind of the author. Well, the problem with that is that we can't get to the mind of the author in any sense outside of the avenue of the text. How else are we going to do that? We interpret the author and understand the author through his words. And so we have to focus on the text. But if we focus on the text to the exclusion of the author, then what happens? Well, the text can mean something the author never intended. It can mean more than what the author intended. If we let go of authorial intent, hermeneutics, and move to a textual intent, text itself has no intent. So God must directly come in from heaven and intend something more than the author meant in order for it to be inspired, or even the same as and more. So that is really, this is the dilemma that we're at. Is it in the mind of the author or in the text? And so some of you all may have already gotten there. You may say, Michael, I got the answer. I'm raising my hand here. I wish I could say something. If you were live, I'd come tell you about it. And what you're saying is this. You're saying, Michael, it's in both. You can't have one without the other. Even in any circumstance, you can't have one without the other. And that is exactly right. We use the text to get back to the mind of the author. So we get back to the text, back to the mind of the author. And we put the two together, and that is where inspiration is at. So therefore, it's not that we look at inspiration and we see that pen, the pen of Paul, as being inspired, not his brain, not his mind, but we do not see his brain without his pen. Do they engage perfectly? Well, maybe not, but they do engage, we would say, since it's inspired, and by definition of inspiration, accurately. Now, doesn't mean that there aren't idiosyncrasies that we still have to understand about the author. Like, look at Paul right now. He is getting excited here in this passage, and he might be doing some run-ons here. Well, let me give you some examples here. I think these are really going to be helpful. I'm going to go to a few passages of Scripture to kind of close us out. Let me see if I've still got these up. Okay, first, let's do this. This will be really good for our understanding. This is in Matthew 2:17. You've probably heard this before. It's whenever Christ is born and they go to Egypt. It says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and a loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. You're like, where does that come from, Matthew? Matthew's always saying there is this fulfillment of things. Well, let's go to the passage that to which Matthew refers. And it's also a familiar passage because of Matthew. It says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they were no more. Same thing as what Matthew quotes. Now, Jeremiah comes 600 years before Matthew. So whenever you're looking at this particular passage in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is making a prophecy. Jeremiah's whole ministry, or much of his ministry, is bent on warning Jerusalem, hey, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Be warned. Nebuchadnezzar, God's judgment is coming, really. That's the main thing. God's judgment. He's going to judge you just like he said he would do in Deuteronomy chapter 29, 30, 31, somewhere around there. But there's these judgments that God has promised upon Israel if they do not fulfill their covenant with God. And they have not fulfilled their covenant. And Jeremiah is saying, listen, it's going to get bad. Here's what's going to happen. And that's where he says this. There is going to be judgment upon you guys. And Rachel is the mother of Israel. So the mother of the children weeping for her children. Why? And why is she so upset? Why can't she be comforted? Because they are gone. They are gone. You're going to get wiped out. All of Israel is going to get wiped out. And indeed, in 586, there was the captivity that came. But look at this. That happened in 586, 100 years before. I mean, Jeremiah was 60, 70 years before it got fulfilled. And this was 700 years later. It's already been fulfilled. Okay? So this particular passage right here is already fulfilled. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, Rachel has already wept for her children. How? Because Nebuchadnezzar came, got the children. Ramah was a city, kind of as a gathering city before Jerusalem. And all of the children, just think of the children being led in stocks and chains, chained together, the children of Israel. And literally, this is the children because they leave the older people. So the mothers and the fathers watching as troops from Babylonia have come, and they're leading all of your children out of Jerusalem in chains, all of your young ones, your hope of your entire nation is going east toward Babylon. And so what's happening? There's weeping going on in Ramah. That's already happened. 586, Nebuchadnezzar already fulfilled. This particular Old Testament Jeremiah passage is done. It's fulfilled. But what does Matthew say? Well, Matthew comes in and says, then it was fulfilled. And this was the pleroma, the what it was supposed to become, Matthew is saying. Then it was fulfilled. And it's spoken of in prophecies all the time. It's what Matthew says over and over again. Then it was fulfilled. What was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah? Wait a minute, Matthew, stop. It's already been fulfilled. We're done. Back to this. We've already got this. We've already got the mind of the author. What did Jeremiah know? Jeremiah knew that this was going to happen to the nation of Israel. The text has that down. We're done. We don't need any more. Why does Matthew see something more than that? Why does Matthew come in and say, it was fulfilled here when Christ was born? King Herod came and said, jealous Herod, paranoid Herod, said, oh no, there's a new king that's supposed to come to Israel, this Messiah, and I want him dead because I'm king. And they say he was just born. Okay, let's do it from 2 years old or 3 years old and younger and kill everybody. And they killed them all. And there was the same type of weeping heard in Jerusalem, in Ramah, for their children were no more. And this is where Matthew comes in and says, that's when it was fulfilled. It doesn't mean Matthew didn't believe that it was fulfilled before, but there is a grand fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment, of which this beforehand, from Jeremiah, becomes the type. There is the type that we thought was the fulfillment, the antitype, when we first saw that, because you weren't looking. After this happened, after 586, nobody was saying, when is Jeremiah 31 going to take place? When is it going to happen? We've been waiting for, no, they're saying it's done. They were putting this down in their apologetics books, saying, look at all the prophecies that have been fulfilled. They were saying this is fulfilled, but there's something more. Here's the key. Listen. What Jeremiah believed, what Jeremiah heard, what was in his mind, what was in the mind of the author, what he was thinking whenever he wrote, and what the text accurately recorded was fulfilled. Okay, so that, it doesn't mean the old one is not important. It still is. It is the type, and it must come to pass. Yet, at the same time, you have a broader, grander fulfillment whenever you have it in Matthew. You have the ultimate fulfillment that comes, the antitype. And sometimes Sometimes in scripture, you don't know the different, you don't know which one's the type and which one's the anti-type. You don't know which one's the fulfillment and or the ultimate fulfillment. You don't know, like so many of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled, but sometimes you think to yourself, okay, maybe that was a type of fulfillment and there's an ultimate fulfillment coming. Both have to happen if they are both in play. It has to, here's the key. It has to mean what the author meant, at least. What the author was thinking, what the authorial intent was, it has to at least mean that. And what the text says has to at least mean that. You see what I'm saying? I'll explain it more. Let's go to another. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt. And out of Egypt have I called my son. What is that? That's an easy one. You say, well, this is Hosea. This is written many years before Christ. This is God doing what he always does and referring back to the Exodus, because the Exodus was the pinnacle. Just like the resurrection is the pinnacle for us, what we look back to, Israel before Christ just look back to the Exodus. They still do, people who are not Christians and Israelites. The Exodus is the major event, the major introduction of God to Israel. And God, throughout the Old Testament, you'll see this. Throughout the Psalms, you will see this. He's always looking back saying, remember what I did to those seas. Remember what I did to Pharaoh. Remember how I covered them with water. Remember the miracles. Remember the bread from heaven. On and on it goes, because that is the point of remembrance. That is, today, what do? We take communion. That's our point of remembrance. It's a new point of remembrance. Beforehand, it was the Passover. They had their Passover and ate a certain type of meal to remember the Passover, to prepare for the Passover. They still do that today, people who are not Christians. And we do the same thing. We have our Passover, but what is it? Our Passover is Christ. Christ is the one who passed over. So what is going on here? Well, they're having a meal. They're having a meal, and that meal is prophetic toward what's going to happen in a few days, or over the next few years because of the moving through the wilderness and God delivering them. That is prophetic. It did not, from the standpoint of many of them, that did not need any more. That was it. It was fulfilled. But here we have that being a type of what? Of Christ, who is the ultimate Passover. You see what I'm saying? There's types throughout the Bible. And sometimes we don't know which is the type, which is the antitype, or even if some antitype has a type that comes before it. Okay, now back to Hosea. In Hosea, it's another situation. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So God is referring back in Hosea to when he called his son out of Egypt. And then watch this. This is in Matthew again, Matthew chapter 2. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night. This is talking about Joseph and taking the family. And it says, took them by night and departed to Egypt. Why? Because this is right before Herod's about to kill all those kids. And so he's warned in a dream. And so he says, we got to get out of here. Herod is coming after us, coming after our child. So let's go down to Egypt and find sanctuary. They're always finding sanctuary in Egypt. Sometimes God provides it in Egypt, like he did here and like he did with the Exodus, or before the Exodus with the drought. But look at this. Matthew sees this as a fulfillment. They ran, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, the newly born Jesus, run to Egypt. And then God calls them out of Egypt. He says, everybody who's dead who is wanting to kill you. Says, he remained there until the death of Herod, and that was fulfilled again, pleroma, that's the Greek word here. What the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now you say, what are you talking about? What was fulfilled by the prophet? What prophet said, out of Egypt have I called my son? The only one I know of is what we just looked at, Hosea. And that's referring back to something, not forward to something. It's not a prophecy. It's not a predictive prophecy. It's looking back to what God did. But here we see this idea of these types and fulfillments. Now, I know I've gone a lot into this. We're going to talk more about all this stuff when we get to hermeneutics, but here's why it is important. I promise you, it's so important. Let's go back to this issue, and we say, where does inspiration lie? That is the question. Does it lie in the mind of the author or the text? If it lies in the mind of the author, then what we're saying is that then we have to ask the question, did the author know everything? Did he know all these types? Did he know that in Genesis 3:15, whenever it says the crushing of the serpent's head, whenever it says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, did Moses or did Adam and Eve know that that was talking about the second person of the Trinity going to come and die on the cross and raise from the grave and crush the head of Satan, defeat Satan? Did they know all of that? No. But what they knew was true. So whatever the mind of the author believed while he was writing it is true, period. You can't get away from that. Okay, this is so key. You cannot get away from that. You cannot make it mean something different than what was on the author's mind or what was read by the listeners or heard by the listeners or what is written down. It has to at least mean that. It can mean more. So basically, whenever we're saying this, God can interact with the text in such a way to where it means more than what the author meant, but it cannot mean less than the author meant. Otherwise, everything could change. The author could mean one thing, he could communicate one thing, and then God come down and say, yeah, what you're communicating, I'm going to trick him, and later on, I'm going to inspire it and make it a greater fulfillment, but it'll have nothing to do with what the author originally thought it meant. He can't do that. That's dishonest. We would not be able to trust God at any point. Every bit of communication he has with us, every time from whenever he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Later on, he can change that and say, I know you understood it wrong. I meant you, by you, I meant your family and not you individual, because, you know, I kind of thought of a collective you. And so that doesn't always mean every last person. It means the group. I won't leave the group. Or something like that. I'm just coming up with an example off the top of my head. What I'm doing is I'm trying to say that the text means, whenever you're reading the text, whenever you're studying it, study it deep, study it hard, because we're trying to find out what the author meant, what the text says. Now, it doesn't mean we'll be able to understand everything that is ultimately going to come out of that text, but that's where we're responsible to start. And you can trust that. You can trust whatever the author heard and whatever they understood, whatever they believed, at least it means that. The reason why I'm kind of passionate about this today is because there's all this stuff about the promises to Israel and that we are the true church and what Abraham understood kind of is fulfilled only in Christ, even though Abraham believed that it was his physical descendants forever. Whenever he heard God make the promise to him, I don't mean to get in controversial stuff right here, but this is, you know, I'm a dispensationalist, and we focus very much on this particular issue, believing that you have to get down to authorial intent hermeneutics, and you do that through understanding the text. And we understand it can mean more. We understand it can be more, and then that the church is assumed into those promises, into the olive tree. Or the church is the ultimate, the antitype of the olive tree, even. I don't think so, but it doesn't matter one way or the other. It has to mean at least what Abraham believed. And Abraham believed that his physical descendants would inherit the land forever, a physical land. You can't really pull a fast one on these things. Otherwise, all promises of God, all inspiration, it's kind of up for grabs. You don't know what any of it means. Okay, so what does this mean? Let me give you one last definition. I promise we are done here, just to capitalize on what I just said. This is sometimes called the census plenour. Remember, that's a great word. Census plenour. What does it mean? It means the fuller sense. The text can always mean more than the author intended. Listen to this. It can mean more, but it cannot mean less. All right, guys, I hope you enjoyed this. Don't forget to go to throughthechurchfathers.com. We are reading through all of the church fathers. I want to see you there. Join us. It's free. I thank you so much for sticking with me for this long. How long have we gone today? We've gone almost an hour. That's not too bad. But I hope you enjoyed this, and I hope you can, you know, let me know that you got all the way through it by in the text writing census plenour and the definition. You got to write the definition. I don't want to see just census plenour down there. Any questions you have, I'm going to be looking at this one because this one is really important to me. I say I'm going to be looking at this one because I don't even get any YouTube messages at all ever whenever this goes to YouTube. So all of any comments and stuff, if you're saying, why doesn't this guy ever respond? I just figure there's never any comments because I don't get that particular email and I don't know why. I'll have to try to fix that. But I'd love to hear from you guys. Please let me know what you thought of this. Please like if you liked it. Please subscribe. And if you have been going through this and you believe what I'm doing, you believe in the Through the Church Fathers in a year, and you believe in what I'm doing here, and you believe in the Credo House and the concept of the Credo House, please support me by going to my Patreon, patreon.com/CMichaelPatton, patreon.com/CMichaelPatton. Or you can go to credoministries.org. There's a place there for a tax-deductible donation if you want to give tax-deductible. I'd love to have you as a member of that. You get all kinds of good stuff as a Patreon, a lot of free stuff. So we'll see you next time. Thanks so much.
Theology.